Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And I should pause here just to make a little note in case it's unfamiliar to anyone. Where you see in your, at least ESV Bible, the capital L-O-R-D, I will just instinctually read that as Yahweh because that's what the Hebrew text actually says. I know there's different views on that, whatever, but that's just, I kind of can't help myself. That's how I read it. So that's when you'll see the Lord, but I'm going to say Yahweh so that because that's what it is. All right, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds that aren't pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate as ever overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And if Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. So wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let's reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So reads the word of the living God. The Presbyterian World Mission was founded in 1837 to send gospel missionaries all over the globe. And this past March, it was shut down. Some 64 remnant missionaries were put out on the street, officially closed down by the denomination after its long slide into liberal theology. Basically, they thought it's not godly to tell other religions that they don't have the truth. That's awfully colonialist. So the PCUSA shuttered its missions efforts. Founded in 1864, Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia no longer exists. It's been assumed by another seminary. Its actual building doors have been closed. And a former board member cites the seminary's insistence on progressive politics as the cause of its bankruptcy. Right down the road from us, right on Route 7, the Falls Church Episcopal, gigantic, gorgeous building, if you've ever been in it. This past Sunday, less than 20 people in an auditorium for hundreds, being led by their gay priest and priestess. Carl Truman writes, quote, "While both the PCUSA and the ELCA, the Lutheran denomination, may be rich in property and endowments, their free-falling membership points to a future of churches empty both of people and of faith." Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah tells us that this is a vision concerning, he says, Judah and Jerusalem. That is the center of the Holy Land, the very place where God chose out of all the world to make his name dwell in his temple with his select people. This is a prophecy for God's people. Now, there's going to be plenty of prophecies that have to do with foreign nations, but it's interesting, you'll note, it's not written in the language of those nations. It's written in Hebrew. It is a prophecy for the people of God. This is a message for the people of God. A Judean court prophet writing in the late 8th century BC was not sent to the people of Assyria. Some of the prophets were, weren't they? They were sent to Nineveh, or they were sent to Babylon. Not Isaiah. He was sent to the people of God, to the temple, to the kings, to the place of God's very worship. And it confronts false worship in God's temple, abusing God's law. Meaning, Isaiah's message is not primarily for the world, though certainly it is for the world, but it is not primarily for the world. Isaiah's message is primarily for the church. It's primarily for the people of God. What I mean, friends, is that Isaiah is writing to you. He's writing to us. Now, of course, I'm appreciating the distinction between the church and Israel. Those are two different entities, but I believe that the truths that apply to the people of God in this day have transcendent principles that apply to the people of God today. And if an empty sanctuary down Route 7 is any indicator, then we still need to hear these truths, because judgment will begin at the household of God, even at the corner of Braddock and Backlick. We're in the same danger today that Israel and Judah were then. So as we begin plumbing the depths of this bottomless book, much of which is aimed to confront the sin of God's people, I think we just need to agree that we need to hear this. It would be very easy to approach the book of Isaiah and point the finger somewhere else, wouldn't it? To act like this is about someone else. And again, there are portions that he is doing something kind of like that. But primarily, this is a book for God's people, in order to confront them and to heal them, to bring God's people to himself when they have erred. We need these warnings just as much as Judah did. Let he who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you want a summary of Isaiah's initial warning in the introduction, which is chapters 1 through 5, of this glorious 66-chapter prophecy, I can put it to you this way. It's a feast that God hates. It's a feast that God hates. Or if I had to put it in a sentence, I would say it this way. If God's people would be spared from God's wrath, then we must be cleansed by God's grace through repentance. If God's people would be spared from God's wrath, then we must be cleansed by God's grace into or through repentance. This, of course, assumes that the actual problem facing any church is sin. So let me just go ahead and address that. One of the misnomers with a book like Isaiah is that someone reads it and they think, well, this is obviously some sort of ancient document that has no bearing on today, because we've actually figured out that mankind's problem is something different from a moral or ethical or religious or spiritual sin. Mankind's problem really is a sickness. This is basically the idea behind modern secular psychology. People are just sick. They just need the right medicine or the right talk therapy, and that'll kind of get them over the hump of their issues. Really, people are basically good. They just kind of need a little help. They need a boost. No, our problem is not fundamentally negative psychology. It's not a financial downturn. It's not political movements. It's not persecution even. The fundamental problem that plagues the church and the world in every age has always been the same, and it's sin. Sin. Sin has always been the fundamental problem of mankind. Of course, there are other problems that sin gives rise to, but sin is the fundamental problem. And the only solution of sin, then, is to turn to God. That's the message of Isaiah. The problem is sin, and the solution is to turn to God. If you had to sum up the whole thing in one simple, clear, obvious sentiment, that would be it. Repentance. That's the message of Isaiah, and really of all of Scripture. That was the very first words of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the very first word that Jesus himself preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If God's people would be spared from God's wrath, then we must be cleansed by God's grace through repentance. So, how does God go about leading his people to repent? And the answer in chapter 1 is that he takes them to court. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Court is in session. Isaiah, the prophet, is the prosecuting attorney. And the heavens and the earth, well, they're the jury. They're the ones to whom all of the evidence is being presented. The facts of the case. And Judah, God's people, they're the defendants. Now, you'll notice as you read through this beginning passage, there's no clear time marker within the space of the reign of those four kings. Some 60 years of time even during Isaiah's ministry, but 40 years of time during the time of those kings. We don't really know exactly where in that 40-year period this was written. The prophets often put things chronologically out of order, so it would be fitting and appropriate. I think it makes the most sense in some ways if you're writing this particular passage during Ahaz's reign. Basically, Uzziah was a pretty good king, but he didn't take down the high places. Jotham, his son, pretty good king, but didn't take down the high places. Ahaz, pretty bad king, went and sacrificed at the high places and caused all kinds of trouble. Hezekiah reforms everything, takes down the high places. So probably during the reign of Ahaz, because that was the height of wickedness during that time, but there was certainly idolatry and rampant wickedness during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham as well. So it could have been any time in there. The point is not for us to identify the specific king or the specific time frame. It's to understand the spiritual dynamic. Now, why is it that Isaiah calls heaven and earth into the courtroom? I mean, why not just call God? Well, what he's doing is he is mimicking one other prophet in the Bible who did the very same thing. There's only one. Now, there's lots of other prophets who call various parts of earth to witness against Israel or to rejoice because of God's salvation. For example, Micah says, hey mountains, listen up. I got a case against Israel. But there's only one other prophet that brings adjudication to heaven and earth in this particular language. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says the following in verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Or Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Or Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officials that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. And then that's what he does. Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So Isaiah is intentionally mimicking Moses. He is saying what the prophet Moses first said to you, that still stands. It hasn't changed. The very same law that Moses brought to you, I'm just holding that back up to you. I'm speaking with the voice of Moses, so to speak. I'm bringing heaven and earth into the courtroom. And his first piece of evidence is a divine witness. Notice it in verse 2, for Yahweh has spoken. God has spoken. God has said something. And the rest of verse 2 through verse 3 is the initial statement from God. And the initial statement from God brings us to our outline for this evening, God's children on trial. God's children on trial. The first phase of this trial is to show the insanity of our sin. God's children on trial, showing the insanity of our sin. So look again at the middle of verse 2 where it says, Yahweh has spoken, and then here's God's own word through, dictated through Isaiah. Now, of course, all of it is inspired, but some of it is dictated to Isaiah. He says, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Children. He's going to go on to call them a nation. He's going to go on to call them a people or a city, but he starts by calling them children. Why? Well, because he started that way in Exodus chapter 4. Before he had even made them his children through the Exodus, he said, you are my son, Israel. Meaning God has a fatherly relationship with this nation, not because he, like some of the pagan myths, created them out of the dust, or two gods came together and married and gave birth to this nation, but because God redeemed them for himself. He adopted them out of slavery. And Hosea 11:1, this same motif is picked up. He says, out of Egypt I called my son, and I taught him to walk. I held him by the hand, and I brought him up. This is God towards Israel. Ezekiel 16, the very same picture. I found Israel like a child left exposed in the wilderness, and I brought her into my home, and I raised her, I cleaned her, I made her my child, and I provided for her. And he says, I've reared and brought up, literally, I have made great, and I've elevated, I've exalted, I've done everything I could possibly do. This sort of anticipating Isaiah 5, where he's going to tell this parable of the vineyard. What more could I do for this vineyard? He's done everything he could possibly do for these people. But then he says that they have rebelled. Their response to being adopted by God, brought out of slavery, and given the kingdom, given a land, given food, given everything, given God himself, is to rebel against God. It's a word for disloyalty, to revolt from someone. There's a kind of unique pain that parents know when their children rebel against them. And that's what the metaphor is that God is picking up on to help Israel understand what they have done to him. And then he says this in verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people don't understand. This is a common figurative speech, use of figurative language in the prophets, is to say animals are smarter than you. Jeremiah does this as well. Even the birds know where to go. And Isaiah does the same. Interesting that he picks it up on the ox and the donkey. Why do that? Why pick up on the ox and the donkey? Answer, because they're really dumb. Very dumb animals. And if you don't believe me, the Bible literally says so in Exodus 21 and 28. It's like, hey, listen, if your ox just happens to go wandering one day, leaves your property, doesn't know where to go, if your ox sees a ditch and walks right into it, there's whole laws about that because that's what they do. Not terribly smart. So he picks the dumbest animal he can find, and he says, even that animal knows where its food comes from. It knows its master, and it knows its master's crib is the translation here, feeding trough is manger, some translations say. Some of the church fathers got real crazy with this and had Christological interpretations, and they're like, this is it. This is the manger, Jesus' manger. Which, in case you're wondering, this is why, to this very day, we always have an ox and a donkey in nativities, is because of a misinterpretation of this verse. It's not about Christ. That's not what this is about. Though, obviously, oxes do know their Lord. They do know God in that sense. But this is saying, listen, even a dumb animal gets that God is the one who feeds them. And yet you, Israel, seem to have forgotten that. You don't know that anymore. He goes on to say, my people don't understand, meaning the sin that they have engaged in, which he's about to describe, is of such a nature, as is all sin, that it breeds ignorance. You may have heard it said before, sort of colloquial way, sin makes you stupid. That's theologically true. It really does. It is a kind of willful ignorance to continue in sin. A kind of choice to not know. All heresy begins with iniquity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's the hardness of heart that's the core problem that makes them ignorant. It's like you ask them on a test, how was it that Israel became a nation? They're like, I don't know, maybe it was Milcom. Maybe it was Baal. I can't. This is a tough one. This is hard. No, it was God. He was the one. He's always been the one. Sin has made you so foolish, as it still does today. All heresy begins with iniquity. No, nobody in the church sets out to depart from orthodoxy. Nobody starts there. They start with, well, I kind of like having two wives. Or, yeah, but I don't want to have to tell that person that they're wrong. That would be too painful. Or, well, I have this secret sin, and if I condemned it, then I'd have to be condemning myself. So maybe we'll just kind of sweep that under the rug. And before you know it, that thing that was a secret sin is now acceptable and lauded. Interesting illustration of this. Ahaz, the king mentioned in verse 1, in 2 Chronicles 28, he's being besieged by Assyria, who has just destroyed Syria, different nations. I know it's confusing. There's Assyria, and they're the big one, and they just destroyed Syria. So Ahaz thinks, you know what I should do? I should get the gods of Syria, the nation that was just destroyed. I should make an altar to them and start worshiping them. They'll save me from Assyria. What? They were literally just destroyed. How would you? Sin makes you stupid. It makes you so foolish. It makes you not see the obvious. This is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 1, listen, the knowledge of God, it's out there for everyone to see. It's clear. It's obvious for everyone. The only way you can not know it is that you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so it is with Israel. They do not know. They don't understand. And then verse 4, Isaiah now jumps in, and this is Isaiah speaking, and he starts with the word that I told you guys about last week, hoi. This word that he uses a bunch of different times. It's translated alas or ah or woe. It's translated a bunch of different ways. And in this context, he's using it as a kind of cry of exasperation. It's almost him talking to himself for verse 4. And he's saying, oh, sinful nation. He's got four different descriptions of Judah. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. All four of those are descriptions that should be good things. Nation, people, offspring, children, all things that they should be that God calls them, but described as bad things. Sinful nation, one who misses the mark, laden with iniquity, someone who transgresses, crosses a boundary. Offspring of evildoers, someone who is born of those who perpetrate evil, like Satan. Children who deal corruptly, whose whole life is about destruction and ruination. And then he says, they do three things. They have forsaken Yahweh, meaning they've turned their backs on God. They've despised the Holy One of Israel, meaning now that their back is turned to him, they actually have stopped even thinking that he's very good. They think he's pretty bad. And now they're utterly estranged. So they turned away from God. They started thinking in their ignorance, actually, that God guy was pretty terrible. This Yahweh figure, he wasn't doing us any good. We should start worshiping some of these other gods, which they do. And then all of a sudden, they are disconnected from God entirely, estranged from God. The very place where God's temple still stands, they are estranged from him. It's like they never even knew him. And then verse 5, Isaiah turns and gives a direct address to the defendant. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? He's saying, this behavior of yours is insane. It makes absolutely no sense to continue in sin like you are. Why will you still be struck down? You realize God has been chastising you through your whole history. Do you want me to pull out the book of Judges? Do you want to review that? That'd be helpful for you? How about 1 Kings? That'd be helpful? God has continually chastised you every time you go and worship idols. How does that work out? Every time you give yourself to bloodshed and injustice, what's the consequence? You get conquered by other nations. So why do you want that to keep happening? You want to get more discipline? You want more kings to invade your country? Why will you continue to rebel? The emphasis of the language here is it's still happening. It's almost unbelievable to Isaiah. He's like, surely they would have gotten the message at this point. Surely they would have seen the light. But no, why? Why are you continuing to do this? And then he uses this metaphor of a wounded body to describe their plight. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Now, it may seem like what he's describing here is like the sickness of sin or the sickness of depravity. And some commentators take it that way. I don't. I think what he's actually describing, and I think a better way to translate the word sick there is probably wounded or suffering or afflicted. What he's describing here is actually the consequences of sin, not the sin itself. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that do talk about total depravity, and that's true. But I think what he's talking about here is you have been so afflicted by God, so crushed by God, there is not one inch of your society that has not been overthrown, that has not been wounded by God. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, like there's no more strength left in you from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's no soundness in it. You want an example of this? Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem, from Judah, support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. I'll make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Meaning everyone is affected by this. No part of Jerusalem and Judea has been left out of God's judgment. All of you, there is no soundness left in it. There is no health anywhere. No part of you has been untouched. But you know what you look like, he says, bruises and sores and raw wounds. I mean, this is just pretty graphic language. raw wounds, literally fresh flesh. It's just pulsating, bleeding wounds. That's you. That one translation in verse 5, it says, the head is one massive wound. And it's not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil, meaning I haven't done anything to lessen it yet. I haven't made this easier on you. I haven't pulled away. You keep getting destroyed and I haven't let up. So you would think at a certain point, Israel, you would get it. All of you have been affected. There's nobody who's left unscathed. Surely you would understand at this point. And then verse 7, he takes off the veil of the metaphor and he just puts it plain. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. I think probably here he's thinking in the future. Maybe this is sort of a little bit of foretelling. He's saying this is coming. You've been destroyed pretty soundly by several different nations, Philistia, Edom, Syria. Maybe the next to come is what he's talking about here, Assyria. It could be that. It could be the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, which we'll talk about when we get to chapter 7. It could be a number of those things, but he's sort of looking forward to the future. This is the end. If you want to see where this goes, this is where it goes. Your country is a wasteland, literally, a wilderness. Jackals are living there. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. So you're standing right there, and the foreigners just march right in, destroy your walls. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. Just a repetition there. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. Two sort of agricultural pictures of isolation. When someone would go to set up a vineyard, one of the things that they might do is they'd start planting the vineyard, and then they would set up a booth. It's just a tent in the middle of the field where they would stay overnight, so they didn't have to go home. They would stay in the booth, and then the next morning they'd get up and keep working on the vineyard. But if you look at it like a painting, like a picture, what does it look like? Nothing and a single little tent. Same thing with the cucumber field. People would, as they're planting cucumbers, build a little shack. He says, just look around you in the future, and what do you see? There's Jerusalem, this little island, and everything else laid waste. Which is exactly what's going to happen, by the way. Assyria is going to come up, he says, even to the neck, to Jerusalem, to the walls itself, and destroy everything, which is why he says at the end of verse 8, like a besieged city. That's where this is heading. But note this little moment of grace. If Yahweh of hosts, verse 9, had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Meaning what we deserved was fire and brimstone, utter destruction, total decimation. That's what we deserve. That's what our sin earns. But what God gives us, God, the one who's in charge of armies, hosts, he has left us with survivors. This is the doctrine of the remnant, which we will cover at length as we continue to go through Isaiah. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this evening. But suffice it to say, God is going to preserve for himself a remnant in Israel, a small group of people who are faithful to him, who will carry forward his message of salvation, such that Paul himself is going to quote that very verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. Say that remnant is still there during the church age. What Isaiah is saying in all of this, why would you destroy yourselves? This is utter insanity. Speaking to us, why would we continue in sin? Why would we? Why would you, personally, in your own life, you have some sin, secret or otherwise, that you know about. Why would you continue in it when you know this is where it's going? This is how bad it gets if you just let it keep going. Why? Sin is insane. It is courting destruction. But the trial isn't over. That's only the beginning. God's children on trial, it begins with the insanity of our sin, but then he moves to the hypocrisy of our praise. the hypocrisy of our praise. Look at verse 10. This is now God speaking again, and God's going to be the one speaking for the rest of this passage until verse 20. It says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." What an astounding statement that is. Having just said we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, now he turns to say, in fact, you know what? You are. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that sin city. We might think of Vegas or something like that. They think prostitution and homosexual rape. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's you, Israel, in case you're wondering. Are you listening? You who are as bad as Sodom, and he's going to go on to say worse than Gomorrah. Why? Why are they that much worse? Verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." These are church people. These are people who go to the temple, morning and evening sacrifice. They're there. They show up for the feast days. Passover, well, maybe not Passover. That doesn't show up again until Hezekiah. Maybe the Feast of Booths. They show up to church. They maybe even lift their hands when they're singing. They're there. It's going to go on to say they pray. He says they even bring well-fed beasts. This isn't like in Malachi where they're just bringing all the sick animals in, throwing them on the altar. No, they're bringing the good stuff. The expensive animals. They're bringing real sacrifices. And God says, "What is that to me?" Think about it for a second, he's saying. Think about it. That's why he puts it in the form of a question. Is the sacrifice anything in itself? That's his question. Do the blood of bulls and goats actually take away sin? Hebrews 10:4. No. He says, "I've had enough," meaning I'm full. Thank you very much. I've had my meal. This is the language there. I'm full and I've had more than enough. It works the same way in Hebrew that it does in English. It's this kind of idiom of, yeah, I've had enough of that. I'm done, God says. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs or of goats. And you have to ask yourself, well, hold on. God, didn't you command us to give the sacrifices? You're the one who told me to come to church. You're the one who told me to sing the songs and give the gifts and listen to the sermons. To serve, what? And now you're like, I don't delight in it? Why not? This is the typical response of God's hypocritical people, those who are caught in rank hypocrisy, those whose lives are all formalism and externalism, all ritualism and vanity, is that when confronted in their sin, they will point to their religion. They'll say, "Hey, look, but I've done all these things. Look at all my religious accomplishments. Look at all the prayers I've offered. Look at all the things I've done and given and said." And so God is just heading off that excuse by telling them exactly how he feels about it. Turn in your Bible to Amos chapter 5. Amos, a prophet to the northern kingdom. So he's going to a different part of Israel. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, in case you're wondering. Amos chapter 5. This is what he says to Israel. Amos 5, verse 21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I won't listen. God says, he absolutely despises it. Let me give you another version of this in Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. There's lots of different instances of this in the Old Testament, but these are particularly vivid. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar? But you say, this is still verse 7 now in Malachi 1. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says Yahweh of hosts? Listen to this. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. What a statement. He says, I would rather you shut the church down than show up and offer me hypocritical worship. That's how God feels about hypocrisy in his church. I mean, it's a strong, strong language. Back to Isaiah 1. Verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? He's like, all that your assembly at the temple is amounting to is pushing the stones deeper into the pavement with your cow's hooves. That's all you're accomplishing. Bring no more vain offerings, he says. Your offerings are futile. They're useless. Like the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Your offerings, they're vain. Incense is an abomination to me. That is some serious language. Abomination. Wow. That is one of the strongest words in Hebrew to say something that God hates. It's used of all manner of sexual immorality. It's used of all kinds of idolatry. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, the wicked person who goes to pray, he says, their prayer to me is an abomination. It's an abomination. And then new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. They got other things they can offer to God. New moons, that's their monthly sacrifice. Sabbath, that's their weekly one. Calling of convocations, that's their seasonal one, like their festivals. All these are in Leviticus 23, in case you're interested. He says, all of those? Yeah, no, you keep them well enough. Here's the problem. And this is it in summary. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That's the problem. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. God despises worship that is intended to cover over sin. God cannot endure, meaning he will pour his wrath out on, half-hearted, fake, superficial, external only worship that does not penetrate the heart and change the soul. He hates it. A person who comes to him and says, I want to keep my sin, but I'll add a little Jesus on the top, thank you very much. He says, I am utterly disinterested in that. In fact, I abhor it. And in case you're wondering if my language is too strong here, I don't think I could be more strong than God's language. Look at verse 14. Your new moons, notice now he says your, not mine anymore, the way you're treating them, these are yours. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is the strongest way he could say that. My whole inner being despises it fully, rejects it fully. The rest of the Old Testament, and indeed even into the New Testament, is going to tell us that God dislikes, is opposed to, unbelief masquerading as belief more than unbelief itself. He says in Jeremiah chapter, I want to say it's 3, maybe 4, that Israel is more righteous than that harlot Judah, because at least they'll own up to their idolatry. At least they'll say, yeah, that's me. I worship idols. I'm one of those. Judah is pretending to worship me while they're worshiping idols. God despises that. You realize there are
I think I said this at the Old Testament Q&A. Five people in the scriptures, five instances rather, in the scriptures where God kills people instantaneously like that. And every single one of them is for false worship. False worship. This is God's chief hatred. People who pretend to worship him while harboring hatred for him and his holiness and his laws in their heart. He says, they've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. It's like a load on his back that he can't wait to unload by judgment. And then verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He says, I have stopped listening to your prayers at this point. The heavens are brass. I am not obligating myself to answer anything you ask me or say to me. Because everything that you're saying is with a forked tongue. How does Jesus say this? This people honors me with their, but their are far from me. Now, let me clarify. What I'm not talking about here is when you show up at church on a Sunday morning and you're trying, man, but you're distracted. It's not what I'm talking about. Like we've all been there, right? You're trying to sing a song and there's someone over here who's like coughing, or you had something that, you know, with the kids in the car and you're still thinking about it or whatever, right? Like we've all been there. You're distracted during that. That happens. I wish it didn't, but that does happen. I wish we were more wholly devoted in our thinking and our minds, but you're trying, right? That's not what he's describing here. What he's describing here is the person who knows, who walks into the sanctuary knowing, I'm cheating on my wife. And I don't care. I'm going to keep it a secret. I'm not going to tell anyone. I'm going to act like I'm a Christian. Nobody will find out. It's the person who says, I don't actually believe any of this stuff, but I mean, I'm showing up anyway because I guess this person told me I have to. It's the person who says, God is only as good to me as he gives me what I want so I can keep sinning. It's utter hypocrisy. God hates that kind of pretense even more than outright unbelief. Our kids right now are reading through Pilgrim's Progress. Our oldest is. Remember that scene after the Hill of Deliverance? He's walking on the path and there's a wall on either side and two guys climb over the wall. Formalist and hypocrisy. Starts a conversation with him. Whoa. Why'd you climb over the wall? You got to come through the gate. That's the only way. They're like, psh, you kidding me? People have been climbing over this wall for hundreds of years. There's lots of other people who've been doing this. At this point, it's basically a law. This is how you do it. It's fine. It doesn't matter. Honestly, you're the stuck up one because you act like everyone has to go your way. And then when Christian presses them further, they say this, without a doubt, we follow the laws and ordinances just as you do. We're just as godly. We keep the law just like you do. We showed up to church. Here we are. Got my sacrifice. I got my song. Got my worship. What happens to them? Well, because they didn't come in the right way, they go out the wrong way too. They come to the hill and there's a narrow path down the middle, and Christian says, we got to go up there. They say, man, that looks too hard. I'm going on this path and this path. This one labeled ominously danger. This one labeled destruction. And they both fall and are never heard from again. That's the path of the hypocrite, deceiving themselves their whole lives. Now, the reason I think this is so important for us to hear, one of the reasons, is because it means we dare not trust to our own intuition as to what pleases God. We dare not. In fact, one of the churches that I read earlier, the PCUSA, after they had to close their missions agency, their statement was, we know that we're pleasing God. We know that we're pleasing God.
That's their intuition, their sense. I'm pleasing God. Oh, how we dare not trust to our own sinful, corrupted thinking to determine what pleases God. Because we will get it wrong so often. We will, I mean, here's the impulse, isn't it? Justify ourselves so readily, so quickly. No, I have a good reason for doing what I'm doing. I have a good excuse. No, you don't understand. You don't know. We dare not trust to our own intuition or our excuses. We have to bring ourselves before the court of God, before His word, and say, God, you tell me, what's the way? How do I please you? And thankfully, He tells them. This is the last part of the trial, is the entreaty of His grace. He says in verse 16, rapid fire, 9 exhortations, groups of 3. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. The first of those 3 mean get yourself right before God. Get yourself right before God. This is liturgical language. He's saying be ceremonially clean. Listen, I'm not setting aside the law here, as some might do with a kind of injunction like this. Okay, you know what we need to do then? Is we just need to forgive, man. Like trust in grace, man. No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the law is still good. You still need to obey it. That is what I want. I wasn't kidding. I really do want you to give me sacrifices that are clean, but they have to come from a clean heart first. That's why he says wash yourselves. Don't just wash the animals. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, meaning in my courts. I think of this kind of in the New Testament version is Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourselves as you come to the Lord's table. Do not take the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Seek out the sin in your life when you come before God. The second set of 3 commands here, he says, not only should you be right before God, you should be right in yourself. He says, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. This is now reformation of the personal life. And of course, there's a progression to it, right? You stop doing evil. So you turn away from that. You learn to do good. So you figure out what the right thing to do is. And then you seek justice. You go and you live that way, the righteous way. This is repentance. It's what he's describing is repentance, which repentance, if you need a visual metaphor for it, is you're going the wrong way. You stop, you turn around, and you start going that way. That's repentance. And that's what he's advocating here. You want to please me? Then get yourself clean, stop doing evil, turn around from it, and start going the right way. Seek justice. And then the third category here, not only do what's right before God and in yourself, but also toward others. He says, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Meaning, when you see those in need around you, help. Mercy, help them. Don't be hard-hearted and cold towards those who are in need. Correct oppression. Rectify those ills for which you are responsible. He's told you this is what God wants. Of course, this is repeated by Isaiah's contemporary, Micah. What is it that God desires for you? To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's the same thing. Saying the same thing. The church historically has gotten this wrong. Frederick Douglass, in 1852, is asked to give a 4th of July speech. I think it was in Philadelphia. And the title of it, in memoria, is what has the slave to do with the 4th of July? This is before the Civil War, so for context. Here's what he says, quote, the fact that the church of our country does not eschew the fugitive slave law as a declaration of war against religious liberty implies that the church regards religion simply as a form of worship bankruptcy in ceremony and not a vital principle requiring active benevolence, justice, love, and goodwill towards men. It esteems sacrifice above mercy, psalm singing above right doing, solemn meetings above practical righteousness. It is a curse, not a blessing to mankind. In the language of Isaiah, and then he goes on to quote this whole passage. In a church that is affirming of the evil of slavery, there isn't a blessing to be found there. It's corruption. It's hypocrisy. So he says that has to be fixed. You want a modern day version of this? The pro-choice evangelicals. Good night. Hands are full of blood. What a blasphemy. How could this be? The question then comes, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what will please you. How am I going to do it? I mean, here I am, raw wounds and all. How do I get there? I can't just like turn on a dime here. I'm kind of committed to this lifestyle of unrepentance. And that's where God brings in amazing grace. One of the most glorious passages of gospel mercy in the entirety of the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together. Imagine God, who's really the judge in this courtroom the whole time, isn't he? He steps down from his seat and he says, can we just talk? Can we talk for a second? It's a summons. Come to me. We need to talk about this. Let's speak together about it. And what I want you to know is this. Though your sins be like scarlet, bloody, filthy, unable to change it at all. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though your sins be red like crimson, he's talking about like a garment that's dyed red, they will be like wool. Snow, wool, bright, white, unspotted, pure, blameless. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about justification. And the wonder of it, of course, is that Isaiah doesn't have the full picture of, is that that forgiveness is going to come by a stain of blood. It's going to come by a sacrifice, but one that is made not by man, but by God himself. Jesus Christ himself is going to be the one who cleanses with blood. Inexplicably, robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death does what mankind could not do. We could not climb up the hill to God and rectify our sins, but God comes down the hill to us and says, let me wash you. Let me clean you. Let me make you white as snow. This is such good news for the sinner, isn't it? This is such good news because in my sin, I could do nothing to fix my helpless plight. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within, and I had no taste for heaven's joy. But then your Spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me. And through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope. That's what Isaiah is preaching here, but just the Old Testament version of it. Sins are like scarlet. They'll be white as snow. And then he says, and there's actually four ifs in this passage, but they're translated, I think, correctly. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Saying, this, you got to make a choice here. The offer's on the table. It's right before you. White as snow, white like wool, totally cleansed, totally forgiven, made right with me, such that I would accept even your mixed motive worship.
If you're willing, then you get the blessing of that. You get to stay in the land. I'm not going to kick you out of it. But here's the warning. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. There's an obvious play on words. You shall eat the good of the land. You shall be eaten by the sword. You decide who does the eating here. You want to taste of the blessings of God? Or do you want to be devoured by the nations because of your sin? There's a fountain filled with blood, isn't there? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's the promise that's available for us today who, like Judah, are sinful people. We need a Savior just like they did. We could fall into hypocritical worship just like they did. This church, Emmanuel Bible Church, in all of its glory, could be hollowed out in a second by division, by sin, and by hypocrisy. What's our only hope? To be dependent on His grace. To come to Him. To be cleansed by Him. By the washing of the water of the Word. Let this be the final word that you hear, is the warning. Verse 20 again. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, preserve Emmanuel Bible Church, these dear saints. We know apostasy is not nearly as far away from us as we might think. And we need your grace to sustain us, to keep us from formalism and hypocrisy, to keep us from raw, festering wounds of sin. So we pray, God, keep us, help us to live lives that depend on you. May we bring you true worship that's been washed in the blood of your Son, offerings that do please you, incense that does rise as a pleasing aroma before you. We are helpless to do this ourselves. We need the grace of repentance, which you give. And so give it to us in whatever measure we need it, in whatever area of our lives. God, you know the needs in this room, each individual, what they're struggling against, the holiness that they're fighting for. So please help them. Give them the grace that they need to follow you. Wash us and make us white as snow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.